We have come to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're reading the first 13 verses of that chapter, the first paragraph this morning, 1 to 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's going to break off his begun sentence and talk about other things now. That's very typical of the Apostle Paul. But for this reason, connects what he is saying in this paragraph to what he has said previously about God's salvation in Christ, God's grace bestowed on Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul is a prisoner because of his loyal service to Christ. His imprisonment is therefore an honorable one. And in fact, it is the proof of his commitment to the Gentiles. He brought them the good news of salvation, even though he risked and finally suffered imprisonment, even the threat of death, in order to do so. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. I think he's referring to what has come already in the letter. Now, this word mystery is very important and needs some explanation because it does not mean what mystery means to us today. In Paul's use, mystery does not mean something uncertain or vague. We say something is mysterious, but that isn't what Paul means. It's not a secret that has to be discovered by clever people. That's not what he means. It certainly does not refer to a puzzle for which no answer can be found. It remains a mystery, we say. In the New Testament, mystery is something that was hidden and secret, but which is now known and can be known because it has been revealed by God. Mystery is a temporary secret, but once revealed by God, it is known and understood. A secret no longer. It's a term that in some uses in the New Testament is almost a synonym for revelation. Fortunately, the term is used often enough by the Apostle Paul, and even in this letter, that it's not hard to determine what he means by it. In chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery is God's plan of salvation in its entirety as now revealed in Christ. In chapter 6, verse 19, he refers to the mystery of the gospel. Here he simply refers to the mystery of Christ. In Colossians 1:27, he speaks of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In all of these uses, the mystery is the way of salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ, which has now been made known to Jews and Gentiles alike. It's no longer a secret to the world. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Obviously, the way of salvation was known before the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Even that the Gentiles would participate in that salvation was known. It's often enough a subject in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. Paul doesn't hesitate to speak about Abraham or Moses knowing and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was not known as clearly as it is now known. It was not revealed in such clear detail. That measure of revelation awaited the appearance of the Lord Jesus, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul, to the nations of the world. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The mystery is the gospel, he said in chapter 6, verse 19. The ultimate mystery is salvation itself by God's grace through faith in Christ. But a part of that mystery is that that salvation is lavished on the nations as it has been lavished on the Jews. And the Jew and Gentile, formerly so alienated from one another, would be formed into a single spiritual organism of love. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've told you before the story that John Newton, the famous hymn writer and minister, tells in one of his letters about a man he knew, a man who had always thought of himself as a Christian. But one day he was reading this very passage, and he came across that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He thought to himself, now what is that? I don't find anything so terribly wonderful or unsearchable in the message of the Apostle Paul. He thought it was all plain and obvious. He thought salvation was a matter of being good and doing good. What's so unsearchable or wonderful about that? But that phrase made him think that obviously Paul thought about his message very differently than this man thought about Paul's message. So he began to read and study and concentrate until he realized that he had completely missed Paul's main point about salvation being God's free gift to undeserving sinners, accomplished through Jesus Christ and brought into our possession by faith in him. And suddenly realizing what a glory the gospel was, he believed and was saved. So Paul is preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. This is for everyone. You remember often in the New Testament, the point is acknowledged that for generations past, the gospel message was not distributed to the world. But now, God is summoning men everywhere to repent and believe in his Son. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church does not exist for herself. She exists for the glory of God, and she serves that glory by demonstrating in her own life the wisdom and, of course, the grace and goodness and justice and holiness and mercy of God. As sinners are transformed by the gospel of Christ and formed into this unity of love. And to whom is this demonstration being made? To the spiritual beings who inhabit this universe. Probably angels, both good and bad, are meant. 1 Peter 1:12, for example, holy angels are said to look into the matters of our salvation with amazement and wonder. They long to peer into these things. They find it so utterly beguiling, magnificent. The evil angels, of course, see it differently. But they see their kingdom withering as the kingdom of God makes its advance inexorably through the nations of the world. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. With such access to God in Christ, we don't need to worry or be discouraged, knowing that God is working out his gracious and perfect purpose in the world, and that what happens in the church, including Paul's sufferings, is somehow demonstrating to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. We can rejoice in our sufferings instead of being discouraged by them. Because what Christian does not want his life to be a demonstration to others, and even better, to be a demonstration to great powers of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ? Now, our Heavenly Father, give us a double portion of the spirit of the Apostle Paul, and particularly the way he thought about and spoke about and lived for and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the former Pharisee and persecutor of the Christian church, never could get over being amazed that he, of all people, should have become a missionary of Jesus Christ to the nations. Paul, all his Christian life, was black and blue from constantly pinching himself to see whether it were true. The proud Jew who had been well taught and so accustomed and conditioned to look down on Gentiles was now their cheerful and willing servant, even in prison for their sake, because he had made his life's work preaching Christ to the non-Jewish population of the world. It's a bad day in the life of any Christian when he or she forgets the whole of the pit out of which he has been digged, as the King James quaintly renders Isaiah 51, verse 1. That doesn't mean we're always to be looking backwards. Still less that we should be morbid, never able to forget our past sins and unbelief. But if we forget what God has done for us, if we forget where we were and where we would be left to ourselves, if we forget how much we owe to the grace of God and to Jesus Christ, we will lose the element of thanksgiving and love and amazement in our Christian lives. And with that element, the element of humility, which stands at the bottom of all Christian holiness and goodness. Paul never lost that element. He never forgot that he was what he was because of God's grace and goodness to him. It could have been someone else, and it was instead the Apostle Paul, of all people, the most unlikely Christian in the world. He, a persecutor of the church, a proud man who had lived his life looking down on others, now a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why, before he became a Christian? Moments before he became a Christian, he couldn't stomach the name of Jesus Christ. Every time it was mentioned in a conversation, he felt his bile rising inside of him. He wanted to hurt somebody. He'd stood and watched Stephen stoned to death simply because he was a follower of Christ, and he was glad to see it happen. The blood and the groans flowing from that good man as the stone struck hadn't bothered this man one whit. He would in time suffer Stephen's fate and consider it a privilege that he should have been counted worthy of suffering for the name. Now, wonder of wonders, this man who had killed Christians was the world's most prominent Christian. He was spending his life burning the candle at both ends, as we say, all to reach as many people as he possibly could with the good news that there was everlasting life to be found in Jesus of Nazareth, and with the warning that you couldn't really find it anywhere else. A man who looked down on non-Jews was now known as the apostle to the Gentiles. A proud man, now a humble man, a hater of Christ, now a lover of Christ. And he was consequently a man who knew what to do with his life. He was to proclaim to the world the unsearchable riches of Christ. The world then, as now, would rather have ministers talk about other things. More relevant things, so they think. Talk to us about money. About marriage, about politics, about family, about raising our children. We'll be much more interested if you talk about those things. Those things will be more helpful to us. But Paul would have nothing of it. He would say things about all those subjects which were profoundly helpful and practical, and about raising our children and managing our money and establishing families and living together as husbands and wives. He would say things more valuable than anyone else ever says who talks about those things incessantly. But the Apostle Paul would only talk about them as part of the after effect, the effulgence of his preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can have a good marriage and still die in your sins. You can raise reasonably happy children, children you're proud of, and your children can still die in your sins. You can handle your money wisely and live in prosperity and still die in your sins. Indeed, most of the people in the world who handle their money wisely and well die in their sins. Jesus said they would. But Jesus Christ will do for you what no one else can, and will do that thing you most desperately need done. You need peace with God. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need the sure hope of everlasting life, perfect fulfillment after you die. Money, marriage, children, family, politics, none of these things can give you any of that. But Jesus can. And with those fabulous gifts, so fabulous that nothing else is worthy to compare to them, you will get the most valuable help with your money and with raising your children and with your marriage thrown in. Times of economic prosperity come and go. War and peace come and go. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our absolute and fundamental need of him is always the same. And that is what I want you to notice in these verses from Ephesians 3. They're all about Jesus Christ. Salvation, though they talk about that. They're not about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, though they give us some of that. They're not about the Christian life, though that is revealed here as well. Paul is thinking as he always does. He is speaking as he always does. He is exhilarating as he always is about Jesus Christ himself, the person, the man who is also God the Son. For Paul, Jesus himself was the center of everything, the meaning of everything, the way to everything good. Jesus Christ, as he would say in his letter to the Colossians, is the preeminent one. He holds the first place in everything. Did you notice as we were reading how many times the name of Jesus appears in these few verses and pronouns that are referring back to his name? But still more, did you notice how central he is to Paul's thought here? He can't complete an idea without sticking in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the mystery of Christ that he is talking about in these verses. We share in the gospel and the promise in Christ Jesus. God's purpose in the world, the whole plan of salvation, is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, there in the center, his marvelous summary of his message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He began by identifying himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A beautiful way to describe the measure of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus, but also his proximity. Prisoners and jailers spend a lot of time together. They're well acquainted with one another. There is a Christocentricity to Paul's view of life, his own life, the life of the world. And very clearly, he wants that Christocentricity to be characteristic of his Christian readers as well. He's going to pray in the next paragraph that God might work in them through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he doesn't mean by that he doesn't think Christ is already dwelling in their hearts. He's already said that he does in previous paragraphs in this letter. What he says and what he means, as is obvious as the paragraph goes on, not this paragraph, but the one we're going to read next Lord's Day, is that he wants them to know more. He wants this reality to be more powerful to them. He wants them to wonder over it more than they do. He wants them to be more taken up with Jesus Christ than they are, to be more Christocentric. The unsearchable riches of Christ. For Paul, that means everything that is ours because of what Christ has done, because of what he is doing now in our lives, and what he will do someday. It is his love and his sacrifice for our sins, his present intercession, his coming again to bring us at last to heaven to be with him forever. It is the joy and the peace and the love and the hope that we have, even if we happen to be in prison facing the prospect of death, because we know that Jesus has given us peace with God and right and title to everlasting life, because he loves us and he is with us through the thick and the thin, and that he's coming again so that we might be with him forever. Remember that great text in Revelation 3. It is the Lord Jesus speaking directly to us. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's what Paul is after here. That these Christians might know the Lord Jesus Christ as intimately as he does. That they might enjoy that fellowship with the Son of God that can be likened to sitting down and sharing a meal. And then knowing the Lord Jesus better and better, and knowing more and more of who he is and what he has done and what he will do, the Prince of Life comes more and more to dominate their thinking and their loving and their living as he dominated Paul's. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, used to recite a little poem every day. It was his prayer for each day of his life. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. There is the true Pauline concept of the Christian life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself coming to dominate everything. His presence, his love, his righteousness, his rule, his promises, his glory, his purpose, all taken into the heart and the life so that our living becomes every day a matter of walking with Jesus Christ, of union and communion with him, knowing him, loving him in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, turning to him and depending upon him and of trusting ourselves to him. Paul had devoted his own life to the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he wants every Christian to do the same. There is a supremacy to the Lord Jesus Christ that must not be only theoretically or philosophically or doctrinally true in us, but practically. He must be himself unrivaled in our lives if we would live a truly authentic life, if we would live a truly good life, if we would enter most fully into the joy of the Lord. You know, historians speak of Alexander the Great and of Charles the Great and of Napoleon the Great. But no one ever speaks of Jesus Christ the Great. He is not the Great. He's the only. He has no rivals. He has no successors. He is utterly and eternally unique. The one and only Son of God. The only name under heaven given among men or ever to be given among men whereby they must be saved. The Prince of Life. The Savior of the world. The way, the truth, the life. And if that is so, surely those of us who believe in him, our loving, our obeying, our serving ought to reflect that supremacy. There's no better way, none, for each one of us to evaluate our lives, to take stock of where we are as Christians, to measure our faithfulness and fruitfulness, than simply to ask ourselves and then to keep asking. To what degree does Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself, occupy the supreme place in our hearts and lives? To what degree does our knowledge of him, his love, his great sacrifice motivate us as we do the things we do every day? To what degree is the knowledge of and sense of his presence the great blessing that we seek for ourselves every day? And to what degree has his pleasure become our pleasure? And finally, to what degree is it obvious to others that we are Jesus men? And Jesus women, and Jesus boys and girls, that there is nothing more important to us, nothing remotely as important to us than that we should be and should be known to be the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. It's so easy for us, the temptation so subtle, to begin thinking about our Christian faith and our Christian life in terms of a set of beliefs, a way of life, moral and spiritual commitments that we hold, even that we hold very dear. Many of those commitments have to do with Jesus Christ himself, to be sure. And all of that is true and should be true. We should have those commitments. But that's not the nub. That's not the center. That's not the power and the genius of true Christianity. True Christianity in heart and in life is a personal communion with and love of the Lord Jesus himself. I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. To the extent that this personal element fades, as it so easily does, to the extent that Jesus himself as a person recedes into the background and becomes the object of our belief rather than the one with whom we walk, our Christianity becomes less Christian and more like other religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, that likewise are a system of doctrine and moral commitment, but do not offer and do not depend upon a personal communion with God who has come among men and made himself a man precisely so that we human beings might know him as our Lord and Savior and friend. That is the true wonder of our faith. That's the true wonder that exists in this world. That sinners like you and me can know God the Son and our lives be transformed by the knowledge of him. angels and demons look upon this, and either in loving admiration or hateful frustration can hardly believe what they are seeing. Paul thought it was entirely natural and right that he should commit his life, root and branch, to following Christ and proclaiming him to others. Why? Because there is nothing in the world so wonderful, so important, so necessary for men and women to know, so something so entirely worthy of all that we are and have, something so productive of everything good in human life and everything to which human beings aspire, made in the image of God as they have been, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And he thinks, of course, that you and I ought to have precisely the same mind about these mighty things and about him that he did. After all, Jesus Christ was nothing more to the Apostle Paul than he is to you and me. There was a remarkable man in the 18th century in Switzerland. In his day, he was very well known, at least in the educated world. He was a philosopher and a Christian preacher and pastor and theologian. He was a scientist. One of his books was actually very widely read in the Europe of his day, scientific books. And he was a poet. His name was Johann Caspar Lavater, L-A-V-A-T-E-R. Sounds like a German name. Wasn't absolutely sure how to pronounce his last name, but we'll say Lavater. He was widely admired for the beauty of his Christian character, even though he did have some eccentric views in theology, though most of them in a mystical direction. He was a thorough advocate of Orthodox historic Christianity in a day when not so many people were. In one of his famous books, he worked out his basic thesis that every person in the world must conceive of God as manifested in Jesus Christ crucified, in order to be truly alive to himself. That is, it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ that lies at the base of any true knowledge of anything and of any true knowledge of a human being by himself. It is the essential prerequisite of an authentic human life, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, personal knowledge, much less of any authentic Christian life. His doctrine came to be called by others Christomania. Christomania. I like that. I think it would be very good if others would describe my work and my life as evidence of Christomania. Don't you think so? Must we not think so? Must we not be guilty of Christomania if we're going to follow the Apostle Paul as he followed Christ? Well, Lavater, as I said, was a well-regarded poet. And he had a poem that was a prayer for a deeper and more thoroughgoing Christomania. And it was translated and widely read and memorized in the early 19th century, the early 1800s. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Let each day thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise, and true. I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily, through thy grace, more fit to bear thy name. You want to know how to live? Everyone wants to know how to live. To live a true life, a life worthy to be called life, a life you will be glad to have lived when your days of living in this world are done. A life that will be satisfying for you to consider as you look back over your shoulder, as you're taking your last step out of this world and into the next. Do Do you want to live an authentic life? Do you want your life to count in heaven and on earth? Well, I will tell you exactly what you do and all you have to do. You pray that prayer of Johann Caspar Lavater. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. You pray that prayer or another one like it every day. You pray it from your heart and from the heart of your heart. Pray it and never give up praying it every day. And then seek in thought and word and deed to be what you are praying to become. Someone whose life is utterly dominated by his knowledge of and love for and communion with Jesus Christ. Amen.